Well, good morning, everyone. I was briefed by Sam that I have to wait carefully for all the apparatus to disappear. So, it's wonderful to be with you here at Coventry. My first time here at Coventry East, so thanks very much for inviting us all. We have this morning, I think, one of the most fascinating subjects, and thank you for putting the light off, because I think it does help to have that sense of atmosphere when we're thinking about archaeology and the Bible. Well, what is it that can prove the Bible true? Well, there are four main things. One, which is the consistency of the Bible. We know, don't we, that when we start to read the Bible, there's a wonderful thread that goes through the whole book, linking together chapters. It does seem like it has that one author. The second thing is Bible prophecy. We're going to be having a look at some Bible prophecies this morning that were prophecies when they were given, but for us, ancient history. And there are, of course, many prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, and a fascinating subject in its own right to have a look at. Then it's also got a unique moral authority. The kind of, you look at and you read the Bible, and it gives you that understanding of how we should live our lives in the sight of God. We know it naturally to be the right way. And then our subject for this morning is having a look at the archaeological evidence that can demonstrate the proof of the Bible. Now, we have what's called primary evidence, things that are from the time frames that we're going to have a look at, and there are secondary evidence of people writing, perhaps some time after, but also from ancient antiquity. We're going to have a look at both of those. Now, a quick question. Who here has been to the British Museum? Just show your hands. Wow, I'm very impressed. Because I always thought the Coventry people never left Coventry. And Sam told me that you were very cultured, so it's wonderful to see. So this is a wonderful book. If you haven't got it, get it. It's a really interesting publication that gives you a wonderful overview of the things that the British Empire has acquired through the ages and collected it for us in one easy place. Now, what we're going to be doing, we're going to start off in the Old Testament. We're going to have a brief look at Genesis, the book of beginnings. Then we're going to come and have a look through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we're going to come down to the kingdom, the establishment of kings and the kingdom of Israel, coming to David and Solomon. Then we're going to have a look at the kingdom divided. And then we're going to finish off in the New Testament. Now, there's a huge amount of information here. This actual presentation is 2.5 hours. But thankfully, I've managed to cut it down to 1.5 hours. I was told I must have, that's a joke. Okay, it's only 50. Now, one of the things that I'd like to start off with is the Rosetta Stone. Has everybody seen the Rosetta Stone? Excellent. Now, in itself, it's not actually that interesting. It's just a decree to Ptolemaeus V from the priests of Memphis. It's just basically an invitation. But what's fascinating about this is that it was located by the French. Lieutenant Boucher found it. And it was acquired, though, by the British under the Treaty of Capitulation in 1802. You can see why the French love us so much. But what it was interesting about is that you have the three different texts. On the top, you have the hieroglyphics, which was very difficult to translate. The second, you have what's called the Demotic text, which is the text of the civil servants of the time of Egypt. And then, but down the bottom, you have the Greek text, which is very easy to translate. So because of that, hieroglyphics could be translated accurately for the first time. So an amazing find for us who want to study this area. Now, interestingly here, you can see it a little bit closer up. There's the hieroglyphics, and you can see it here, and this is the cartouche of Ptolemaeus. Now, one of the interesting things that we'd like to focus on this morning is what it is that the Bible's message is all about. Because history is all very interesting and fascinating, but here, what we want to look at is the compelling message that God saves his people. And for those who put their trust in him, he will always be there for them. We're going to start off by having a look at Joseph. You remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. Jacob had sons. One of them was called Joseph, one of the youngest at the time. And he was a good boy, a good young man. He followed after God, and he followed after his father. And his older brethren were not so, as we know well, and they were very jealous of him. And ultimately he was sold into Egypt, into slavery, and ended up in the prison house. And interestingly, he never once questioned why that happened to him. He always knew that even though he was going through those difficult things from his own brethren, God was with him. And ultimately, he was able to enter even into the court of Pharaoh. And the reason for that is that Pharaoh had a dream. And we know that some of us know the dream very well. We had 7 fat cows, and we had 7 thin cows. And the 7 fat cows, good-natured, well-watered, were consumed by the 7 thin cows, but the 7 thin cows remained sickly-looking. So Pharaoh was deeply troubled by this dream and knew that there was some spiritual significance to it. And it was only then did somebody remember, we have somebody who can interpret dreams, a man called Joseph. And he interpreted the dream, and we know that 7 years, there were going to be great years of plenty. You're going to fill the storehouses with corn, but they will be followed by 7 years of severe famine. And so Pharaoh, very impressed by this translation, which came from God, of this interpretation of this dream, asked Joseph to prepare. And this preparation was fascinating because not only did it save all the people of the land of Israel and the surrounding nations of Egypt and Egypt themselves, but through it, Joseph's interactions with his brethren allowed them also to be saved. Not just a physical salvation from the famine, but a spiritual salvation. Because they had to come down too to seek corn. And we can read in the Bible the interactions between Joseph and his brethren. And through that, he could see that they were truly sorry. That they had repented for what they did to him many years ago. And so this is an interesting archaeological find because it's the famine stele on the island of Sahel. In Aswan, and what it contains is a historical record of a 7 year of famine, a severe famine that some experts will say was about the time of Joseph. Now the wonderful thing about experts is they never agree with each other, but it's quite a fascinating piece of archaeological evidence to claim that the Jews or the Israelites at that time were in the land of Egypt, because there's not much evidence to support that conclusion. And you might think, why? Well, remember, this is on an island. Islands are generally protected. Think about that for the moment. Because what happened is that in Exodus, when we move out of Genesis into Exodus, we are introduced to a new king. Some people think it's Ahasuerus I of the 18th dynasty. Some people think it's somebody else. But I like to think it's this man, because it says a new king over Egypt that didn't know Joseph. And you think, how could that possibly be that you wouldn't have heard about this man that saved the whole country, including Pharaoh and his household? Well, what many believe is that at this time there was a split between the 16th and the 17th dynasties, that there was in fact the Hyksos kings who came into the land of Egypt and conquered it. So they were not the true pharaohs. And what often happened is that when the true pharaohs came in, they would destroy all the hieroglyphics of that other kingdom. We actually have evidence of that. We found evidence not so long ago of that practice taking place in relation to something quite different, but they hadn't done a very good job in this particular temple. It was a pharaoh that had decided to follow one god. Interesting, and he was considered to be a heretic and was erased from the annals of Egypt. But they'd scraped off the top and redone the hieroglyphics, but you could still see faint underlines of the ancient hieroglyphics that he had created. So they hadn't quite erased it. So this is why there's no record, because all of that record would have been wiped out when the 18th dynasty came into power. And it makes sense, because he wouldn't have known Joseph, because it was not part of his kingdom. Now, again, it's quite fascinating for us to think about this, because it says that he's worried about these people living in his land. They don't understand our cultures, they're not from us. We can see some synergies perhaps with events that we see around us today. They had a refugee crisis. And he said, you know, we don't want these people here because they may join our enemies. So let's make them slaves. And so it says in Exodus that God heard their cry because they were so grievous because the taskmasters that were over them. But why is it that God used 10 plagues to save his people? Why would you do that? Doesn't seem to make much sense, really. It seems to be a very long-winded way if you wanted to save your people. Surely a whirlwind could come and do the job for you in one fell swoop. Well, we get the allusion in Exodus 20. We won't turn there, but write it down. Exodus 20, verse 5 to 7, if you're not unfamiliar with it, because it talks about the spiritual well-being. Yes, they were being physically abused by their taskmasters, but mentally they had started to follow after the gods of Egypt. And that was the thing that God wanted to save them from, because that undermines the opportunity of everlasting life, which is what the Bible is all about for those who seek to follow God. And so the plagues were to teach his people that these gods that you're starting to worship are no gods. Now, anybody know the 10 plagues in order? Hands up if you know the 10 plagues in order. Thank you, Daniel. That's good. Couple of people. Well, there they are. The Nile turned to blood, and I thought I'd turned off the animation, so I've got to do 10 clicks. And we come all the way down, ultimately, to the death of the firstborn. It's quite interesting that you had such a holistic number of plagues that struck this land of Egypt. Now, I could base an entire talk on what this would have done to the pantheon of kings, of rather gods of Egypt, but we're going to pick out a couple of major ones. Sobek, well, he was a god of the Nile, a protector god. He was specifically to protect the Nile. So the Nile turning to blood would have completely discredited him. Osiris, if you can imagine, one of the principal beings in the Egyptian psyche in relation to the afterlife. God of fertility and resurrection of the dead. He drove his life force from the Nile. And if you read what happened to him, you can understand why. And his conflict with his brother Seth. So these gods would have been particularly damaged by the Nile turning to blood and frogs coming out of it. You have Isis, one of the principal female goddesses. She actually survived in form and ended up in the Roman Empire. And many would say that she survives even today in certain Christian religions as a very important female figure. Now, she had the horns of a cow. There was no stigma of touching females to cows in those days. In actual fact, it was a blessing. And she was associated with cattle, particularly. So again, the cattle dying would have undermined directly the power of Isis, wife of Osiris. And it seems clear that the plagues are getting worse in terms of their impact upon the gods of Egypt. Because you have Ra, who is the creator god. He has this sun disk here. And Pharaoh was the representation of Ra on the earth. So darkness would have destroyed any faith you might have placed in this god, and undermined Pharaoh himself. But as we know, that wasn't enough. And we had the last one, which was the death of the firstborn, particularly attacking Horus, a very popular god. He was the son of Isis and Osiris. He has the head of a hawk. You may have heard of the Eye of Horus. It's very famous. Here it is. And his specific task was to protect the son of Pharaoh, the firstborn son who would become Pharaoh, who would become the manifestation of Ra on the earth. So again, completely discredited. And that exercise was all to do with persuading his people. These gods are no gods. Don't serve these. There is only one true God. And only through one God can you have the hope of salvation. And so God brings them out of Egypt. And we have here what's called the Stele of Meneptah from the 19th dynasty. So just shortly after Ahatmus. And it says here, an interesting expression. It says, Israel, a people without a state. Or another translation, Israel, a wandering people. Incredible. Why did he say that? Why did he make that observation? Well, we know from reading our Bibles that in actual fact, the people did wander for 40 years in the Sinai Peninsula and there roundabout because of their disobedience. So they were a wandering people, and for others watching, it would have been an incredible sign. What are these people doing walking around the desert? Makes no sense. How do they survive there? The water that followed them. And so we have primary evidence that at one point, and the time frames coincide, Israel was a wandering people. Now we know that they came up, this is the land of Israel here, and they came through the River Jordan. Now, interestingly enough, the River Jordan, as you know, means descender. It starts off in Mount Hermon, some 2,200 meters above sea level. And it starts off as a very excited, bubbling spring. It's synonymous with our lives. We start off very energetic. The amount of energy we have when we're young is incredible. And we move swiftly down into the Sea of Galilee, which the sea teeming with fish and life. We spend a vast amount of our lives there. And as we get older, we enter the River Jordan and we slowly descend, ultimately, into the Dead Sea. Here, the lowest point of the earth, where nothing lives. And if you've ever been to the Dead Sea, I've kayaked down here and gone in here. It's a surreal experience being in that place. And whatever you do, don't put your head under the water, because it hurts a lot. Because it's not just a little bit salty, it really is caustic. And it's interesting, isn't it, that this land of Israel teaches us parables through the topography. And interestingly, that's where we would all end up here without the intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happened? Well, they came and they stopped the waters. They used the Ark of the Covenant, which was symbolic in many ways and many types of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the water was stopped. No longer were the people going to end up in the Dead Sea. Where they were going to end up? In the Promised Land, in the place promised to Abraham by his God. And so they come over and they're now in the land. But they're going to one particular place. Anybody know what that place is? The place.
Jerusalem.
Excellent. Jerusalem. Perfect. That is a pomegranate from the first temple period. So we're talking about Solomon's temple. And it is a gift to the house of Yah. Just around the rim here. Primary evidence of God establishing his presence in this place. And of course, Exodus, God talks about the place. Deuteronomy always talks about the place. Now, when they entered into the land, we have the book of Judges. We know that they captured Jerusalem, but then they lost it again. And in the time of the monarchy, it was actually controlled by the Jebusites. Jebus is what they called it. And you can go and see Jebus even today. Now, the interesting thing is this bit here was unveiled by Catherine Kenyon in the 1960s. And so you can see Jebus, real Jebus Jerusalem, or part thereof, if you go up there today. Now, what happened to Jebus? Well, it was conquered by King David. And he said to his captain of the guard, he said to his troops, whoever conquers this place, I will make chief of the captain. And so it was that Joab climbed up a shaft, and it's called Warren Shaft after Warren, who found it, and was able to open the gate in the dead of night, and the city fell. I actually had a photograph of that, but I took it out because I wanted to keep to time. I went and talked about it anyway, so apologies for that. So here we have it. This is modern-day Jerusalem, and this is what it would have looked like in the first temple period. So you have here the temple that Solomon built, and then you have the palace that Solomon built here. So, and it's in exactly the same place as the Dome of the Rock and the Mosque of Omar. So what we find is that after King David, when he took this place, he said, I've found this city, God. I've got this city, God. I want to make it a place for your name to dwell. But he was not allowed to build it. So it was his son, Solomon, who established this temple for the true worship of God in Jerusalem. So this was, if you like, the utopian period of this kingdom. A wonderful celebration took place when this temple of God was built. Now, sadly, it didn't last very long. Solomon had a son, Rehoboam. Not a very wise man, because he listened to young men. There was a problem listening to young men, isn't it? Sometimes. And they gave him some bad advice, and it led to civil conflict. And the 10 tribes of the north became the northern kingdom of Israel. And Rehoboam was just left with 2 tribes in the south, with the capital of Jerusalem. Now, the northern kingdom had 2 capital cities. The first one was Tirzah, that was destroyed by Zimri when he committed suicide and burnt the palace around him. And so the new king, Omri, established the capital city in Samaria. And sadly, these two nations, sometimes they were aligned, sometimes they were fighting, never came back together before the ultimate Babylonian captivity back here. So they remained divided. And we're going to pick out some interesting facts from this period. Vast amounts of history here. And huge amounts of artifacts in the British Museum, particularly around these periods here, here, and here. We're going to just pick out some major ones. Now, you have here Omri, so that's the man I spoke about. In the annals of Assyria, it talks about him being a mighty war captain. We don't know much about Omri from the Bible. We know that he was a bad man. It said he was the worst king that had ever lived up until that point. He lost out, though, to his son, who was even worse. But we don't know much about him. But for the annals of Assyria, we know that he conquered great swathes of Syria and the kingdom of Moab. So a mighty war captain. Didn't last too long, though. Now, we have Ahab, we have Ahaziah, and Joram. Okay, so we have Joram here and Ahaziah here. Unfortunately, they decided to call their names of their sons very similar. So you've got to be a bit careful sometimes working out which Ahaziah and which Joram you have. But we're going to talk about this period here, because there was a remarkable find just in 1993. Anybody know what that was? In 1993, what was found relating to these kings was the first primary evidence we had that King David even existed. Huge amounts of evidence for King Solomon, but King David, a man who the Bible says is after God's own heart, wrote many of the Psalms, appears many times in the New Testament, was not mentioned. We couldn't find any evidence that the man even existed until the dig at Tel Dan, and they found this fragment just in 1993. So it's amazing, isn't it, that things are still being found in Israel today. And there was an inscription on here, and they've worked out what it says. We're going to go and have a look at that in a minute. And it refers to this period in 2 Kings 8. And it's talking about a king called Hazael. He was a king who assassinated the previous king, Ben-Hadad, who smothered him to death. The Bible even tells us how he did that. And so he became king of Syria. And he's coming down, and he wants to attack both kingdoms of Israel and Judah. So that's what this is talking about. And it picks up, and he's talking, he's bragging. He says, Hazael made me, Hadad went in front of me, and I departed. And then he goes on to say, I slew 70 kings, and I'm coming down, and I killed Joram, son of Ahab. So we have primary evidence that Ahab existed, that he had a son, Joram, or Jehoram. Both name variations are available in the scripture. And then he goes and killed Ahaziah, son of Joram, of the house of David. First time we've ever heard of the house of David. Wonderful primary evidence that this man existed and put to shame those who question the veracity of the Bible once again. And that's what history can really do, is it can show the truth of the Bible in many instances through history that we can find. Now, he was bragging here because it actually says in the Bible that Jehu killed this man, Ahaziah, and shot him through the heart with an arrow. But of course it was Hazael that made those circumstances ripe for that to take place. Now, Jehu then became the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. Huge amounts of evidence about this man. Why? Because he was petrified of Syria. He did not turn to God, even though God said he would be with him. He decided to make an alliance with another kingdom, the kingdom of Assyria. And this was to have dramatic consequences for that kingdom, because it was the Assyrians who took this kingdom into captivity and oblivion, not many years hence. Now, this is the black obelisk of Shalmaneser. You can see here Jehu bowing down to Shalmaneser. And you can see that in the British Museum today. Even ancient prejudices were still around. And you can see that Jehu's got a slutty hook on his nose. He's the only one to have it. Demonstrating, even at those times, the prejudices against the Israelites. So he makes obeisance to these people. And now we have the Assyrians coming onto the scene. They were a very barbaric people. You can see there's huge amounts of carvings in the British Museum about them. You can see here the king, in this case Sennacherib, killing a lion. He was the only one who was allowed to do it, but he made sure that the lion was pretty badly injured before he did so. And they loved hunting and killing. If you can, in the British Museum as well, there's the Balawat Gates. It's interesting that Asheran Asabalpul talked about this. There was a rebellion against him, and so when he overcame the rebellion, he got all the men, he chopped their limbs off, their heads off, and decorated his gate with their heads, and took all the women and children and left them in the middle of the desert to die. Not a particularly nice king, certainly a very barbaric people. And these people were coming against the land. These are not like the Babylonians. The Babylonians were much nicer in terms of what they did to their captives than these men. And so we have them coming in. The Syrians here have just conquered the northern kingdom. So the northern kingdom have gone into oblivion, into Assyrian captivity, and now they're coming and attacking this king, Hezekiah, in Jerusalem. Now what happens is that they come down into the land of Israel and they bypass Jerusalem. They send a smaller force to besiege Jerusalem. And the king, Sennacherib, actually comes down to Lachish, this fortress town located just down here. Interesting thing about Lachish is that Sennacherib decorated his hall with the wonderful victory over this people. You can see here, if you can make it out, these are the people attacking this fortress town of Lachish. They're throwing over burning torches to try to set light to the siege engines. There's people escaping here. And then there are people being caught here and impaled on spikes. Incredibly graphic, actually. Pretty gruesome stuff. And again, we have what happens to some of the people here. Some flayed alive, and then others pleading for their lives. And you can imagine, this is happening in type to people in Rugby. You can hear the messages coming from Rugby, and you know, you're next on the list. They're coming. And so Hezekiah, here is Sennacherib, praising the wonderful victory over Lachish, is preparing the city. He has a refugee crisis of his own. He has people flooding to God's place. So what does he do? He has to massively expand his city in order to accommodate them. Isaiah says, you remember these pictures? Isaiah says he broke down the houses of Jerusalem to fortify the wall. No planning permission required. We're building a wall straight through your living room, and we're going to use your bricks to do it. And so he expanded dramatically the size of Jerusalem to allow these people to come in. And you can go here today. And if you're quick, you can walk on here before anyone sees you. What is else that he did? Well, one of the other archaeological finds that we have found that's been found in Jerusalem is Hezekiah's conduit. Has many people been through the conduit? Couple. It's quite fascinating, isn't it? Because one of the interesting things about this, it was an amazing feat of engineering, and the two tunnels went in opposite directions. And you can see the chisel marks going one way and the chisel marks going the other way and meeting in the center. They had to do that because there wasn't time to go from one end to the other. Amazing feat of engineering. We're still not entirely sure how they managed to do that, even if they were following, as many suggest, a fault line. But that enabled there to be a water source for this city. But was it necessary? No, it was not. And the reason is that even though he built it because the water source was out here and it came out of the Pool of Siloam, it was not required because God destroyed that invading army. The Bible makes it very clear that the army, something happened to them, and in the morning they woke up and behold, they were all dead corpses, the Bible says. They were all dead. Some plague or whatever had come and wiped out the army so that Hezekiah didn't need to do anything. Such was the wonder of this God. And interestingly, Sennacherib, though he covered his throne chamber in the wonderful victory of Lachish, never claimed to conquer Jerusalem, because he never did. This is Sennacherib's prism. It says on that prism, "I have Hezekiah the Jew trapped like a caged bird." But it never talks about the fall, and that's the reason. And interestingly, Sennacherib was killed by his own children in the temple of his God, the Bible claims. So we're going to move quickly now on to the New Testament. Cyrus's cylinder. Interestingly, we have the Babylonian captivity then of the southern kingdom shortly after Hezekiah, sadly. But then when the Babylonian Empire finished, you had the Medes-Persians who took over. And this was known as the first treaty of human rights. And the reason for that is it was the right to return. And so all of those Jews who went into captivity from the kingdom of Judah were allowed to return to rebuild the temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. And a copy of that is in the United Nations in New York because of this first treaty of human rights. The real one, of course, is in the British Museum, like everything else. Now, the second temple period, when they went back from Babylon to the land of Israel, they rebuilt the second temple. So this is now called the second temple period. And King Herod, the king around the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, massively expanded the temple platform. He loved architecture. He loved building. So this is what he built, these two side pieces here. And it's thought that he overlaid a significant proportion of that temple with gold so that it would have looked magnificent. Well, here is a picture of where that is today. And you have the Dome of the Rock there where it's claimed that Muhammad ascended into heaven. Now, interestingly, turn up with me, if you will, to Luke. We're going to finish off in a couple of moments with Luke. Because we have here, Luke 21, the Olivet Prophecy. Because you can imagine the disciples looking up at this temple and thinking how wonderful it was. Surely God is in this place because of its magnificence and splendor. And Jesus teaches his disciples a very powerful lesson. Verse 5 of Luke 21, "And as he spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, Jesus said," verse 6, "as for these things which you behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." That would have been a dramatic statement for the disciples to hear. Incredible that this kingdom would come to this temple would come to an end. And you can see the stones from the second temple period still there. And so it was that we had Vespasian, who came, put Jerusalem to siege. He then had to be recalled to Rome because of the political turmoil back there. And so he became Caesar, ultimately. Then it was left to his son, Titus, to take the city. And that's the wonderful thing about the Olivet Prophecy, because in verse 20 and 21, Jesus says, "When you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that it's going to be destroyed. And you that understand can flee." And you think, how can you flee when there's armies around about? Well, if you believed in Jesus, you would have fled the city once the siege had broken. All of those other people would be celebrating that they beat the most powerful nation on the earth. Followers of Jesus would have said, oh no, this is the time we escape. Let's flee to the mountains. Because Titus comes back and we know that the city was destroyed. And great terror, Josephus of Antiquities writes about what happened in that city to those people who remained during that siege. And you have the Arch of Titus in Rome that commemorates this wonderful victory over this people that would not be governed. Even today, there are fines in Jerusalem, and we found very recently, in September in 2016, a new mosaic that was part of the floor of that Second Temple period. But one of the things that is most fascinating for many people, and I will finish on this point, is the fact that even though, because of their disobedience, God said, I will drive you into all nations. AD 70 resulted in the Jews going forth to all nations. For many, many years, God said, I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations. The prophecy in Jeremiah is not talking about Babylon because they went to one nation. It's talking about all nations. I'm going to bring you back, says God. And I will restore your kingdom. And on the 14th of May 1948, the State of Israel was established. Many Bible students were absolutely ecstatic that this had taken place in their lifetimes. A remarkable event. Against all the odds, the Jews were now back in Jerusalem, demonstrating the Bible's truth once again. And we have also the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in 1947. Interesting. Found in the lifetime of maybe some people in this room. That demonstrates the truth of the Bible that we have in front of us. The translation that we read has not been corrupted. It's the same message then as it is now. And the message is the same for all of us as it was then. That there is life in this book. There is a wonderful hope of life everlasting in God's kingdom if we're willing to open its pages to understand God's word and to put it into practice in our lives. So in conclusion, well, we've had a look that the Bible is an excellent source of history, and we can prove the Bible to be true with the archaeological evidence that we can find. But it's not simply a history book. It is a book that is all about the salvation of mankind. That God will always work out a way that we can be saved and have everlasting life in his kingdom through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father in heaven be with us all as we continue to read this book, to continue to understand what it says, and more importantly, put that understanding and faith into action in the way that we live our lives. Thank you very much for listening.
I'm sure you'll join me in thanking Andrew very much for a fascinating address this morning. I'm afraid you have two Welsh speakers in a row this month. Next Sunday, God willing, at 10 o'clock, I'm the speaker, and the subject on that occasion is the precious promises of God. We have refreshments, food and drink in the back room to enjoy together afterwards. And if you can be back in here in your seats about 10 past, a little bit later, 10 past 11 for a 11:15 start, God willing. We'll close our meeting if you stand with me now in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we come to you now indeed thankful for your word and for the assurance of faith that we've been blessed with this morning. We thank you that we can speak to the earth and it will teach us. We thank you that we have found the names of those spoken of in your word and the events that assures us of the truth of your word. And we've been encouraged, Father, that you do indeed save your people and are always close to those who put their trust in you. That you are concerned with the spiritual welfare as well as the physical welfare of your people, and you come near to save. And we've been encouraged, Father, that the downward descent of our lives from life to death, reflected in the flow of the River Jordan, can be halted by the presence of your Son, who promises rest in the land of promise and peace. And we pray, Father, that the wickedness of man